As I said this morning, I'm preaching this afternoon on the Savior's temporary solution to the sin problem. Sin problem, S-I-N, singular. By sin, I mean what John meant when he penned the words of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. John, of course a Christian, writing to other Christians, he said this, If we say that we have no sin, and notice it's sin singular, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The sin that John wrote about was not something that is done by us, but it is something that is in us. So important that we understand that. The sin that he's writing about here is the propensity that we are born with to do wrong. It is also referred to in the Scripture as the flesh and as the old man and some other ways as well, but those are the primary ones. And every descendant of Adam, which includes all of us, amen, we're all descendants of Adam, every descendant of Adam was born with this sin in him. For it was, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it was by one man that sin, singular, entered into the world, and death by sin. And the fact that we all die is proof positive that we all have inherited the sin from Adam. But it came in the world by way of Adam, and it has been passed down to us as descendants of Adam. Now, this sin in us is why you do not have to teach people to do wrong. Because we are born with sin in us, that is a propensity to do wrong, sinning is the most natural thing in the world for us all to do. It's natural. There are several verses of Scripture that we could look at, but just a few. Psalm 58:3, the Bible says this, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Why is that? They're born with a sin nature. They're born with a sin nature. And we don't like to think about our little ones being born with a sin nature and basically being born liars, but they are. I mean, it's just as soon as a child's born, they begin lying. You say, well, they can't even talk. How do they lie? Well, they're screaming and crying like they're dying. And they're really not. All they want to do is be picked up and rocked. Amen. But they're lying to you. They're in there saying in that unknown tongue of, okay, spiders are crawling all over me. Monsters are hiding under my bed. People are crawling in my windows and all this, that, and the other. And all they want you to do is go in there and pick them up and rock them. Why is that? Old sin nature. That's an old sin nature. And then in Proverbs chapter 29, the last part of verse 15, I'll mention the first part of it in a moment or two, but the last part of verse 15 says this, "A child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." He doesn't have to be taught to do wrong. He's just left to himself. And he'll just do that which is most natural to him. He'll get into sin. He'll do wrong. Just leave a child to himself. You know, and people say, let him find himself. No, you don't want him to find himself. Amen? He'd be a lot of trouble there. So sin in us is why you don't have to teach people to do wrong. The sin in us is also why we must punish people to discourage them from doing wrong. Now, it's true that you cannot punish people severe enough to cause everybody to abstain from doing wrong. But you can punish people severe enough for doing wrong that it will discourage most people from doing wrong. The displeasure of the punishment will at least discourage people from indulging in the temporary pleasures of sin, and that's what they are. The Bible tells in Hebrews 11:25, the pleasures of sin are but for what? For a season. They're temporary. The Bible does not deny that there's pleasures in sin, but it does tell us the truth of it, that the pleasures are only temporary. And so if you make the displeasure of punishment strong enough, it will at least discourage people from indulging in the temporary pleasures of sin which are only for a season. That's why, again, Proverbs 29, verse 15, remember, the end of that verse said this, a child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. And I said, I'll get the rest of the verse in a few moments, and here's what how the verse begins. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Then it continues and says, but a child left himself bringeth his mother to shame. What's he saying? The child is born with a propensity, with sin nature, desire to sin. And that the rod and the reproof, that will keep him, restrain him from sinning. Not going to keep him from doing all sin, but it will discourage him from sinning. But if you just leave him to himself, he's going to get out there and he's going to do things that are going to disgrace his mother. And then Proverbs 22 and verse 15 says this, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Why? Because he's born with a sin nature. And so foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. But the Bible goes on in that same verse and says this, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now what are these verses saying? Because man is born with a propensity to sin, with a sin nature in him, then you have to discourage him from yielding to that sin nature with punishment if he yields to it. It's all because of sin in us. And then the sin in us is also why we must reward people to encourage them to do the right thing. We must reward them to encourage them to do the right thing. Now I'm talking about man that's in the flesh, walking in the flesh. He has to be encouraged to do the right thing. The old sin in us enjoys doing wrong and not doing right, because not doing right is wrong. And we enjoy doing wrong. And so we have to reward people to do right. Now, I'll give you an illustration of this. Is it right for a man to work? It's right for a man to work. Yes, sirree. That's the right thing. The Lord says, in fact, six days, we're to work. I had a professor in Bible college, and his mother had passed away, and he was going through the old family Bible. And in the family Bible, he found an article that his mother cut out and put in the Bible. And the title of the article was this. It was by an old-time preacher. And he said, the title of it was, The Sin of a 10-Hour Day. And from what I understand, that was whenever they cut the work day, the normal work day, from 12 hours to 10 hours. And this old preacher was saying, man, that's wrong. We're to work from sun up to sundown. We're supposed to work 12 hours a day, not 10. And now, my goodness alive, we think we're martyrs if we're working 8 hours a day, 4 or 5 days a week. But no, working is the right thing. Am I right? Is that right? Okay. How many of you go to work if you didn't get any pay? Working's right. Why wouldn't you work without pay? Sin in you. Sin in us. That's why it's sin in us. Our government is so foolish, they said, what we're going to do is we're going to take and we're going to give people not only the unemployment, but we're going to give them, what was it, $300 a week, I believe it was, above that, which meant that in many cases they were making more drawing unemployment than they were working. And so everywhere you go now, there's help wanted signs, now hiring signs. And unemployment, I think it actually went up a little bit last month, if I remember correctly. But they can't get people to work. And the government says, well, it's not because we're paying them not to work. Oh, yes, it is. It's the right thing to work. And if people were not sinners by nature, well, they'd go to work. They'd give up. Even though they might make $100 more a week, they'd rather work for less money than do nothing for more money. But sin in us, we tend to be lazy, do we not? You see, that's one of the problems with government. Our government does not realize the sinfulness of man. Good government encourages people to do right and discourages people from doing wrong. Look at the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And you'll see where our government goes wrong. In Romans chapter 13 and the first 4 verses, the Bible says this, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now understand that it's talking about government authorities. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now, what does it say? Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil works. Otherwise, our government is to be a terror to those that want to do wrong. It's not to be a terror to those that want to do right. And then he says, wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So, the government is to be a terror to those that want to do wrong. That is, they want to yield to just their own natural sin nature. But it is to encourage those and praise those that do good, that is, go against their sin nature. And the Bible says, for he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, revenge and execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. There's the responsibility of government. To discourage, to be a terror to those that do evil, and to be an encourager to those that do good. Now, you see a similar thing over the book of 1 Peter. In the book of 1 Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. And look at verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter 2, verse 13 and 14. Find it myself here. I'm in the wrong chapter. The Bible says this. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God on the day of visitation. Then verse 13. Now this is where I want to be. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto the governors, as unto them, now get this, that are sent by him, that is by God, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now that's God, God's ordained government, and this is what God says he's ordained government to do. What? It is to praise those that do good, to encourage them, and to punish those that do evil. And our government is doing just the opposite. They're punishing those that do good by making them subsidize those that are doing evil, thinking that all they've got to do is just give them better housing, better clothing, better food and so forth, lift them up out of the poverty level and they're going to do good. It doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work. The war on poverty has done nothing but encourage poverty. Why is that? It's because of the sin nature of man. Now, if man didn't have a sin nature, my government wouldn't be necessary to begin with, would it? It wouldn't be necessary. Now, as long as we're in this mortal body, we're going to be plagued with this old sin nature. And one day, thank God, we'll be free of our mortality, and we will put on immortality, and when we do that, then we will be free from the sin that we were born with. To me, that's one of the greatest things about heaven, is I'll finally be free of this old sin. I'm looking forward to that. And that is why that I said that I was preaching this afternoon on the Savior's temporary, I emphasize the word temporary solution to the sin problem. Because what I'm preaching tonight is His solution between now and the day when we're with the Lord Jesus and we're free from the sin problem. That's going to be the permanent solution. But I'm talking about God's temporary solution to the sin problem. Until then, we're stuck with it, like it or not, deny it or not, we're stuck with it. Now, what is the Savior's temporary solution? What is the Savior's temporary solution? First of all, it is this. The Lord saves us by pure grace apart from the works of the law. Now you say, well, how in the world is that part of the solution? The Lord saving us by pure grace apart from the works of the law. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His grace, His mercy that He saved us. Amen? How is that part of the temporary solution? All right? Now, I told you we're going to look at a lot of scriptures this afternoon, and boy, as I looked at this, I said I had to weed some out. I said just getting too long. And I can't preach past about 5 o'clock this afternoon. And the reason is Bruce, he has informed me that Anita's got an estate sale she wants to go to and it shuts down at 5. And he said, if you'll please preach to 5 o'clock, it'll save me some money. Amen? So I'm going to get through here in 2 more hours. All right? So I had to whittle it down a bit. Okay? But anyway, how is being saved by the grace of God, how is that part of the temporary solution to the sin problem? Well, it's because of this. Look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. It says, for when we were in the flesh, that is in our old sin nature, living according to that. The motions of sins, plural, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now here's what that's saying. The sin in us, that old sin nature in us, bristles up at being told what we can or cannot do. My old sin nature and your old sin nature, if somebody goes to you and says, now, don't do that, what happens? Something inside of you says, nobody's going to tell me what I can't do. And you just want to do it, just show them. You never want to do it before, but because you were told you could not do that, you want to do it. Or somebody comes to you and says, do that. It might not be a strenuous task, but the fact that somebody told you to do it, you don't like the idea of somebody telling you what to do. And hopefully we outgrow a lot of that. We never outgrow it all. But especially in children, you know, you can ask a child, I remember even as a teenager, you know, take the garbage out. That's not a hard task at all, is it? But I didn't want to do it because I was told to do it. You know? Don't stay out past a certain hour. I hadn't planned on staying out that late to begin with, but I want to stay out 30 minutes longer tonight because I was told not to do it. That's that old sin nature. You see, when the sin nature is told what it can or cannot do, it just bristles up. And it just wants to do opposite of what it's commanded. Now, the Apostle Paul, he's sharing part of his testimony. And he verifies this. Look at Romans 7 again. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nothing wrong with the law of God. It's perfect. It's holy. But he says, no, the law is not sin. God forbid that. Nay, I have not known sin, but by the law. For I have not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He said, I had no problem with lust. Then the law said, thou shalt not covet. And all of a sudden, I started wanting things that I shouldn't have. All of a sudden, I started wanting it. And he explains it this way in the next verse. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. The word concupiscence means this, all kinds of wrong desires. For without the law, sin was dead. Otherwise, sin was just lying there dormant. And then somebody said, Paul, don't covet. And all of a sudden, I want it. Whatever it was, they said, I shouldn't covet. All of a sudden, I want that. That is my old sin nature. It bristles up whenever it's told that it can't do something or that it's got to do something. And we need to realize this, that the sin in me may be stirred by something that does not stir the sin in you. But every man's sin has something that will stir it up. Every single one of us does. You may say, Craig Holmes, you can't do that. I say, well, big deal. You tell somebody else they can't do the same thing, they want to do it. Why? That's what it takes to stir their sin nature up. But what you tell them that they can or cannot do that doesn't stir their sin nature up, it may set my sin nature on fire. Because we all have that sin nature, and there's something out there that will stir the sin nature in each and every one of us. I thought about it, I said, how in the world can I illustrate that? And it's amazing, the older I get, and I try to look for illustrations, I go back to my childhood. But I thought about, as a boy, I lived with my grandparents, and I had an aunt and an uncle that lived about 3 miles away. This was back in the old days, whenever a boy, grammar school age, he could get on his bicycle and he'd go about anywhere and nobody worried about what was going to happen to him. If he got out of hand, the neighbor would whip him. Amen. Take care of it. And parents didn't get mad with him. They just hoped the parents didn't find out they'd whip you when they did. And so I'd get on my bicycle occasionally. I'd say, I'm going to go up and I'm going to see my Aunt Hazel. And I'd get on my bicycle about three or a little bit more miles away from where my grandparents was, where I lived. Sometimes I'd go up there and spend a day or two with them and maybe work for them for a day or two, something like that. And I'd go down the main highway. It was a two-lane road, all right. Back in the days when they had a speed limit sign, that supposedly changed when the car light shined on it and it lowered the speed limit at night. Remember it? You remember seeing those things? Had one of those little speed limit signs out there. And I go down there for a couple of miles, and then I'd have to turn off on what was a dirt road. And that dirt road, I suppose it was about a mile and a half, something like that. And it was going downhill most of the way. And I'd go down that dirt road, and I'd have to turn to the right, and I'd cross a little old creek. And then I'd go a ways and take a left, and a little ways down there, and that's where my aunt and uncle lived, all down in those dirt roads there. Well, along that dirt road, once I turned off the main two-lane highway, along that dirt road, there was probably seven or eight houses along that mile or so. And back then, everybody had dogs, and nobody chained their dogs up. They didn't have laws like that back then, all right? And so they just had dogs. And the dogs were good protection. And I'd start down that hill. I knew where every dog was on that road. Every one. And there were some dogs I could go just riding by on that bicycle. I didn't worry about riding fast. I didn't worry about how much noise I made. I knew this. That old dog, I'd ride by, he'd be laying over there on the porch, just like he was asleep. And he might crack an eye and look at me, but I'd go on by. But I'm going to tell you what, down near the bottom of that hill, there was one house there. And they had a dog that hated little boys on bicycles. A big old German Shepherd. And I knew this. Now, I've got to get by that dog. I've got to get by him. And so what I'd do is I would start down that hill, and I'd be pumping that bicycle as hard as I could. Well, no way to be quiet on a rattly old bicycle on a dirt road. And that bicycle would be rattling, and that dog would hear me coming. He'd be laying up on the porch like he was asleep. And he would suddenly pop up, and here he'd come after me. And I'd have my speed up, and I'd raise my legs up, and hopefully had enough speed that I could coast by him, and hopefully I wouldn't fall by hitting those potholes in that road. And I'd always make it by, and he'd just be nipping all around, trying to get to me there. And I'd make it far enough down, I'd get to the corner, and then he'd be gone. Now, what I'm trying to get you to see is this. Let those dogs represent sin nature. Some dogs, they just lay there, they didn't weren't bothered by a little boy on a bicycle. And then there was that one dog, a boy on a bicycle drove him crazy. He would come after you. And I'm going to tell you what, I rejoiced one day they paved that road. And I could get a lot faster, and I could go a lot quieter. And sometimes I'd make it all the way by that house, and that dog would never know I was there. But that illustrates what I'm getting at. That, the sin nature, some things stir yours up that won't stir mine up, and vice versa there. Now, the whole purpose of God giving the law was this. It was to reveal the undeniable presence of the sin in us and the wickedness of the fruits, that is the sins, that are the fruits of the sin nature. Back at Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul writing says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." Never forget, there's nothing wrong with the Mosaic law. It's good, it's holy, it's just, it's fair, it's righteous. He says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me?" God forbid. "But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Paul says this. He says, listen here, that law was given, it's absolutely perfect. He said, but what it did was this. It revealed the sin in me. Because whenever I was told I could not do something or I had to do something, that sin stirred up and wanted to do just the opposite. And many times he says we'll yield to that nature. And as a result of that, we see how wicked sin really is. So that is the purpose of the law. You see, sin didn't enter the world by way of the law. Sinning was in the world centuries before the law. It was in the world since Adam ate the fruit in the Garden of Eden. You look back at Romans chapter 5, and the Bible tells us, verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man," that's Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men for the law of sin. For unto the law, sin was in the world." The sin nature was there with its fruits. "But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless," and here's proof that sin was in the world before the law, "death reigned from Adam to Moses." Moses was the lawgiver. And men died. Men died. Proving that sin was already in the world. So the whole purpose of God giving the law was to reveal our sinfulness and the fruits of our sinfulness. Now, by saving us apart from the law of God and removing us out from under the law, the sin in us does not have to be constantly agitated anymore. I'm under the law. You tell me I can't do something, my sin bristles up and I want to do it. You tell me I've got to do something, my sin bristles up and I don't want to do it. But take me out from under the law. Save me apart from the law. And the sin is still in me. It's still in you if you're saved. It's still in us with all its evil desires. And it is capable of being aroused. But God says you're not under the law. And so the law is not there to stir it up. It's not there to arouse it. It's not there like a little boy on a rattly bicycle going down a dirt road in front of a dog that hates boys on bicycles. It's there, but it's not, and it's capable of being aroused, but the law's not there to stir it up anymore. But here's the problem. If God only removes us from under the law, we will be prone to do what we are told not to do in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. And this is what's happening a lot today in contemporary Christianity. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, the Bible says this, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty." And we hear a lot about liberty. That's God, you're not going to put me under the law. That's legalism, they say. Don't know what legalism is. But you're not going to do that. And so the Bible says, Galatians 5:13, "You have been called unto liberty," but then he warns us, "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the what? To the flesh." Which is the same thing as our old sin nature, as our old man. Otherwise, don't use my liberty to say, "All right, now I can just let my old sin nature have free reign." No. He warns us against that. This is what in Jude 4 we are warned of in that little book of Jude, verse 4. And Jude 4 says this, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into what? Lasciviousness." That's an ungodly crowd that turns the fact that we're saved by the grace of God into lasciviousness. Otherwise, you don't have to keep the law now. Just let your sin nature run rampant. Because we're not going to be a legalist. We're not going to put you under the law. And he says, oh no. He says, you don't do that. Therefore, if you do that, you're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, what happens when laws are relaxed or eliminated? What happens when laws are relaxed or eliminated? We've seen a lot of that in recent days, have we not? Boy, you know what's wrong with the world? It's the police. We need to have fewer police. We need to defund the police. You can't legislate morality. So we just need to take things and no longer make them against the law. And if we do that, why, it would just, you know, you can't legislate morality. But just by making everything legal, then people won't want to do that anymore. Now that's a bunch of stupidity. And the reason it's stupid is this, it's because men are sinners by nature. Oh, they said, look what happened in Prohibition. Man, the bootlegging and the organized crime and all that, and that was bad. They said, we need to get rid of that. And people won't want to drink so much. Well, how's that worked out? Huh? Liquor stores, honky-tonks on every corner. Alcohol flowing freely. Drunkards, alcoholics, they call them. All kinds of detox places and all that. No, consumption of alcohol has not gotten better since Prohibition. How about divorce since they came up with no-fault divorce laws? Has that caused fewer divorces and strengthened the American family? No, in fact, you know what? With these no-fault divorce laws, it's hard to find somebody that hasn't been divorced anymore. Used to be it was hard to find somebody that had been. So, doing away with the law didn't do it. Why? Because we're sinners. We're sinners. And though the law stirs up the sin nature, if you take the law away, it doesn't eliminate the sin nature. How about immorality? You know, it hadn't been many years ago that that being immoral was a sin. It was a crime. And so they relaxed, you know, the laws on morality. Hey, as long as it's two consenting adults, you know, that's their business there. And certainly if they relaxed the laws on morality or did away with laws on morality, certainly then the morals of our nation is going to get better. How's that worked out? Why hasn't it worked out? The sin nature's still there. They don't have the laws to stir it up, but the sin nature's still there. I had one of my daughters, my little grandson, just 4 or 5 years old, something like that. What do you want for your birthday? I want to go see the Statue of Liberty. Now my daughter, I've got a daughter that lives right outside of New York City, and so she had been up to see her sister and been to New York City and so forth. And so anyway, she called my older daughter up and she said, "Hey, my son, little boy, wants to see the Statue of Liberty for his birthday. That's all he wants. Doesn't want a party. He wants to see the Statue of Liberty. I'm going to fly up, spend a few days with you, and we'll take the little fellow to the Statue of Liberty." And so they did. Now, my daughter had been to New York City on occasions, I don't know how many before that, but she'd been to New York City. And she came back and she said, "You know, New York City, one big change, one thing I've noticed about New York City I'd never noticed before." She said, "The smell of pot is everywhere. Everywhere. They've relaxed the laws on smoking pot. And said people will be standing out on the street, they're in their nice suits and so forth, businessmen. And he said they're standing out on the streets and they're smoking pot, you know, just talking it up, smoking marijuana." And said everywhere I went in New York City, you could smell the stench of that burning pot. So we asked the policeman, said, aren't you going to say anything? He said, "No, our instructions are this, to let them smoke pot. If we see somebody selling it, we have to stop it. But if they're smoking it, we just let them go there." Now, the idea was this: hey, let the pot smokers have their way, and, you know, that'll eliminate the problem. Oh, no, that sin nature's still there. Even without the law, the sin nature is still there. Now, what am I trying to get us to see here? That something or some things, in addition to saving us apart from the law, from taking us out from under the law, must be done. Because the sin nature is still in us, even we're taken out from under the law. Something else has got to be done, or the natural man will still continue in his sin. Well, what has the Lord done? Other than saving us by grace, taking us out from under the law, keeping therefore the law is not stirring up and agitating the sin nature anymore. Well, what else has the Lord done? Well, one thing is this, it's known as regeneration. Regeneration, which simply means this, that God changes us. When God saves us, God gives us a new nature that desires to do right and despises doing wrong. The man that led me to Christ, I will never forget, he shared the gospel with me. And he said, "Now, let's bow here and have a word of prayer." And he prayed with me. He said, "Now, wouldn't you like to accept Christ?" And I meant this from all my heart. I said, "I know I need that. I really would. But I know this, that I cannot live the Christian life. And I believe a man gets saved, he ought to live it." I said, "I know I can't." And all my life, people have told me, they said, "You know something, you need to straighten up, you need to do right. You're destroying yourself and so forth there. And you just need to straighten up and fly right." And they were right, I did need to do that. But I didn't want to do that. Now, God's given me repentance and I want to do that, but I realize I'm still not capable of doing that. And the first time in my life that anybody ever told me this was that day that that man had me kneeling there on my mother's dining room floor, and he said something like this. He said, "You're right, you can't. That's why you need the Lord." He said, "If you'll accept the Lord as your Savior, the Lord will come in, and the Lord will change your desires." And he quoted 2 Corinthians 5:17. I love that verse. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." He said, "Craig, if you'll accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be made a new creature. The Lord will change you."
I didn't know that the theological term was regeneration, but I knew that that's what I needed. And I said, that's what I need. If the Lord would do that for me, then I'll accept Him. And I there asked the Lord to forgive me of my sin and to come into my life and save me. And I want to tell you what, I knelt there in that dining room as an old hell-bound sinner, and I got up off of my knees as a new creation in Christ Jesus. A complete different man. Now, that matter of being regenerated is the same thing, it is a synonymous thing with what the Bible calls being born again. You know, Nicodemus comes to the Lord. He's a very religious man. And I'm sure he's got all kinds of questions he wants to ask the Lord. But the Lord knows what his need is. And so the Lord just gets right down to the man's need. And he says this in John 3 and verse 3. He said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He didn't say, except a man turn over a new leaf. Didn't say if a man reform his life. He didn't say if a man quit this and start this, that, and the other. He said, except a man be born again. Otherwise, he has got to be made a new creature in Christ. And on Nicodemus, he said, how in the world can that be? And the Lord says in verse 5, again, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Talking about the water being the first birth, that's not baptism there, and the Spirit being the second birth. And then in verse 7 he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now I want you to understand something. That's regeneration. And that's what the Lord does for a man whenever the Lord saves a man. Someone said this, being saved is like being born again. That's not true. Being saved is not like being born again. Being saved is being born again. There's a big difference. Being saved is not like being born again, it's being born again. Like being born again means you're trying to act like you're being born again. You're imitating it. But I want to tell you something. When you're born again, it's not like it, it's real. It's real. The word born, gnao, it means to be regenerated. Regenerated. And again, anathan, it means from above. There's the idea. I've been born from below, that's the water birth. I need to be born from above, that's the spiritual birth. And we are born again, the Bible tells us, not of corruptible seed. The first time we were born of corruptible seed. Whose corruptible seed was that produces the first birth? Adam's. His seed was corruptible. But we're not born again of the seed of Adam. That was the first time. But we're born again by incorruptible seed. That's the seed of God. Now, what is the seed of God? All right, look at the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 23. And here's what the Bible says. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, that is of an Adam's seed, but of incorruptible seed, that's the seed of God. What is the seed of God? And he tells us, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. We are born by the seed of God, which is the Word of God, which is an incorruptible seed that liveth and abideth forever. Now, I find this very interesting. That those that preach lascivious liberty, otherwise saved by the grace of God, doesn't matter what I do. I'm saved, I'm all right. It doesn't really matter anymore. That's what I call lascivious liberty. I find it very interesting that those adhering to that heretical doctrine use Bibles other than the old King James. They're using a corrupted seed. Now you stop and let that sink in. Huh? There's been no seed that's produced the righteous fruit that this old book has that I hold right here in my hand. This is incorruptible seed. Amen? It liveth and abideth forever. And so we are regenerated. And when we become regenerated, we become what the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, as partakers of the divine nature of God. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. According as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That's the desires of that old sin nature. Now I've been regenerated. I am a partaker of the divine nature. So God, when He saved me, He not only took me out from under the law, which aggravated, agitated, stirred up my old sin nature. If He had just stopped right there, my sin nature would still be there. It wouldn't have the law to stir it up. You'd have to put me back under the law to get it stirred up. But it wouldn't be there. It wouldn't have the ability to stir me up any longer there. But that sin nature's still there. So God says, "I tell you what I'm going to do, because I know what happens when I take you out from under the law." And that's all it did. You're going to be born again. You're going to be regenerated. You're going to be born again of an incorrupt, of a new seed, of an incorruptible seed. And so, therefore, I become a partaker of the divine nature. And now, because I'm a partaker of the divine nature, you know what I want? I want what God wants. Huh? I don't want to do anything that God doesn't want me to do. And I don't want to not do anything that God does want me to do. I'm a partaker of the divine nature of God. And the things that I used to be very proud of, now I'm ashamed of those things. And the things I used to be ashamed of, now I am proud of those things. The things that I used to enjoy, I no longer enjoy. The things that I used to find boring, now I find them to be the great delights of my life. Why is that? Because I've not only been taken out from under the law, but I have been made a new creature in Christ. I've got a new nature. I've got a new nature. That's part of the temporary solution to the sin problem. But wait a minute, it gets better. I don't know if it gets any better. I just say there's more. Amen? It's all good. Amen? But there's something else I think we need to think about. And that is this. On top of taking me out from under the law that stirs up my sin nature and giving me a new nature, a partaker of the divine nature of God, whereas before I was just a partaker of the Adamic nature, now I'm also a partaker of the divine nature, but that old nature's still in there. Then the Lord does something else. That is, He indwells me in the person of His Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, and look at verse 16 and following. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." I'm not getting into the scriptures that tell us that when we're saved, the Spirit of God indwells us. I think most of us here understand that clearly enough. "But this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That is that old sin nature. "For the flesh," that old sin nature, "it lusteth against the Spirit. And the Spirit," notice it's capital S, letting us know for sure this is the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit against the flesh." And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So now here's what the Lord's done. He said, "I'm going to give you someone there to help you. I'm going to come in the person of my Spirit, and I'm going to indwell you. And that old flesh, it's going to try to raise its old ugly head. And when it does, the Holy Spirit, me and the person of the Holy Spirit," God says, "He's going to be in there, and there's going to be a war going on. And you're going to have a choice of which side to choose. And what side you choose, that point's going to determine whether you win that battle or not. That's going to determine it there. And so now God lives inside of me. He lives in us to lead us and to guide us. He lives in us to lead us and to guide us into what is right. He lives in us to lead us and guide us away from what is wrong. He lives in us to lead us and guide us in ways that will not arouse that old sin in us. He, in a sense, remember I said the paved road kept me from stirring up the old dog. And in a sense, He paves the road by the old sin nature that it won't get stirred up. That's the Spirit of God in me. That's the Spirit of God in us. And so there He is, giving us victory after victory after victory. Whenever we feel like, man, we just can't make it, the Holy Spirit of God's there. What a wonderful thing. Oh, to be more sensitive to the Spirit of God. I fear that in our circles we have
neglected the Holy Spirit of God because of the abuses of the Spirit of God in other circles. And we don't want to be identified with them, but we dare not neglect the presence and the ministry of the Spirit of God. The Bible tells us that He is so concerned about us. You look at the book of James chapter 4 and verse 5, and here's what it says. It says, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" You realize that the Spirit of God is envious over us? When that old flesh starts rising up and wanting to control what I do or don't do, the Holy Spirit of God rises up in me and He says, "I'm jealous over this old boy. I'm jealous over him. I'm envious. I'm going to put up a fight here. And if he'll just yield to me, he'll win this battle there. He's jealous over us. And not only that, but he loves us so much. He's so concerned about us that he can be grieved by us. Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed of the day of redemption. And so we can grieve him whenever that we do not yield to him and walk in him and listen to his guidance and so forth there. We grieve the Spirit of God. And there'll be times in our lives, especially as a young Christian, the older we get and the more knowledgeable we become of the Bible, those times should become perhaps less and less. But I know especially as a young Christian, there were times whenever that I just didn't know, is this right or wrong? And something inside of me, I didn't even know what was going on. I just know this, there's something disturbing inside of me that I should or I should not do that. Now, so I don't know what the Bible says on this thing, but I just know I feel uncomfortable about that. And so I just better not do it, or I better do it if it's something I felt that I should do. I learned later it was the Spirit of God inside of me. The Spirit of God. If I had not yielded, I would have grieved Him. I would have quenched Him. But He's inside of us. Now, you think about that. Here we are. We're saved. But we have that old sin in us. Every single one of us has that old sin in us. But here's the Lord's temporary solution. You're not under the law anymore. Number one. So the law is not there to stir you up. It's not there to stir you up, the old sin nature up. Number two, you are born a new creature with an incorruptible seed, the seed of God, the Word of God. And so now you are a partaker of the divine nature. Whereas before you were only a partaker of the Adamic nature, now you are also a partaker of the divine nature. And so you've got a new nature inside of you. And then on top of that, the Lord comes in the person of the Holy Spirit of God and indwells us to lead us, to guide us, and power us and so forth there, to give us victory in our lives. I'm going to tell you what, there is no excuse for a Christian yielding to the old sin in him. None. And a Christian cannot yield to the sin in him and enjoy it because he's got a new nature and he's got the Holy Spirit of God living inside of him. And he cannot help but want to live a holy life, that is, a life that is different than it was before because of the Lord's temporary solution to the sin in us. Now, thank God one day it's going to be a permanent solution. And that's whenever that we are with the Lord, we leave this old body with its sin, that old sin nature, and we're going to be free from that, and we won't have to worry about it anymore. That's the eternal solution. But in the meantime, this is what God's done to give us the victory. Now you remember these things, and you have the victory. You have the victory. Walk in the Spirit of God, realizing you're a new creature. You're not under the law. Let me tell you something. You can't do one thing to save yourself. And you can't do anything to make yourself lose your salvation if you've been born again. You can't do anything. You can't do. You're not under the law, so that's not stirring you up. But you're a new creature. You want to do right. And you got the Spirit of God in you, helping you. Oh, sin, you're there. But you got no authority over me anymore. Praise God. Let's stand.